Last 12, 15 months or so, I've heard a lot of news stories about Greenland. More than I ever remember hearing about my entire life, really. If you'd asked me what I know about Greenland about a year and a half ago, I would have said it's probably not very green, and it's a large island somewhere in the North Atlantic. And it's an intriguing portion of the world, for sure, and I've learned more about Greenland, as many of you probably have. If you've paid attention to the news much at all over the last year, you've probably learned more about Greenland than perhaps you had ever known before as well. Greenland's actually larger than Alaska, although most of it is covered by ice. And there were some news stories, if you follow the news early last year when people started talking about Greenland, there were some Alaskans who were interviewed and they were very indignant about how really it's not bigger than Alaska, they would argue, because most of it's covered with ice. And if you discount the ice-covered portion, Alaska's bigger, and so they were arguing for that. Regardless, Greenland, though, has a lot of natural resources that are important, and there's some speculation about what resources might be available there, but that are important for some modern technology. And currently, Greenland is an autonomous territory in the Kingdom of Denmark, with approximately roughly 57,000 people who live there at any one time. And in learning about Greenland, there was an aspect of its history that I wasn't aware of when all of this sort of tumbled into the news about 12 months ago. Once it became such a hot-button item and people of all types of opinions started offering their ideas about Greenland, there were all these backstories that started showing up in the news to fill the space. And I got to hear an interview with an individual who had been stationed at a mysterious military camp in Greenland, and that caught my attention. See, in 1951, the United States and Denmark, the Kingdom of Denmark, would agree to the Greenland Defense Agreement. And this agreement allowed the United States to build and operate military bases in Greenland. And the largest one is Bitufik. Now that's spelled P-I-T-U-F-F-I-K. So it looks like Pit-Ufik, but it's pronounced Bitufik. And it's now a space base. It used to be the Thule Air Force Base, and now it's a space base. In 1959, the U.S. Army Corps of Engineers announced that they were going to be building a new facility in Greenland. And this is the facility that this individual was stationed at. It was relatively secret at the time, and the Danish government was led to believe by our government that this special facility was going to be a research facility to study what it's like to live near the Arctic Circle. But it was actually going to be part of Project Iceworm, which sounds like something out of Star Wars, if you ask me. Project Iceworm was a secret government plan by the United States to store and to operate hundreds of intercontinental ballistic missiles with nuclear warheads beneath the ice. And that was the plan and the idea. It was the height of the Cold War, and the idea was to use this Project Iceworm as an opportunity to retaliate against a Soviet first strike on the West. It didn't work well, as it happens. Turns out putting nuclear weapons under an ice pack doesn't work very well. But nonetheless, at the time, it seemed like a good idea. And so they began work on this facility. It came to be known as Camp Century. Camp Century was built underground, and it came to be known as a city under ice. It had a main street, it was roughly 1,100 feet long, and had several side streets off to the side. Main street was 26 feet wide and 28 feet tall. And under the ice, they would build this city. It had quarters for approximately 200 people. They built some labs, it had a base exchange and a library. There was a gymnasium and a dispensary, a laundry, a mess hall, and a kitchen. There was a recreation area to keep up morale, where they would screen various movies. It had bathrooms, of course, and then it had, most importantly, a mobile nuclear reactor power plant that was going to power this special facility. Typically, they would have a very small group who would be stationed there. It only had room for 200, but generally it was far fewer who would actually be stationed there at any one time, mostly because of the very hostile conditions. Camp Century was located just under 800 miles from the North Pole, and conditions there were brutal, to say the least. Their average temperature was minus 70 degrees. And that was real temperature, not wind chill. They would have 125 mile per hour sustained winds on a regular basis. Just imagine trying to live there. Camp Century required nearly constant maintenance because it was built under the ice. They actually brought in wood and built wooden houses under this ice pack. And you can think through the implications of what that would be like. It required nearly constant maintenance. They had to continuously trim away the snow and the ice as it began to crowd in on their dwellings. There was constant pressure as the weight of the ice would begin to sink and then press in from the sides. They also dealt with melting. Under the ice pack, where was this liquid water to go? And they had waste disposal challenges because of that, both human and nuclear, as how they were going to deal with this. In hearing this interview with this gentleman who had been stationed there and then reading up on this particular camp, I found a number of parallels with the Christian church. Much like Camp Century, we are largely hidden from the world around us. We are a small group of people, a little flock, as Jesus would call us. And we live in hostile conditions. We face the pressure, the trial, and the adversity of the world around us. Jesus would tell his followers, they will persecute you. He didn't say they could, they might, perhaps. He just said matter-of-factly, they will persecute you. And we face difficulties in a hostile environment in a world that is often, not always, but is often against our core beliefs. And like Camp Century, there is a need for constant spiritual maintenance in our lives. For those who were stationed there, a maintenance regimen never ended. There was no let up. There were no breaks. There was no real downtime. Survival for those stationed at Camp Century depended on keeping the ice and the snow and the melt away. I'd like to focus a bit on that aspect of Camp Century today. Those stationed there lived under constant pressure. And the ice and the snowpack had to be trimmed away, because if it made contact with a wooden roof under the ice pack, and as it began to sink, it would simply crush that dwelling. They dealt with constant movement and the unending force of the ice around them. And in some ways, not in every way, but in some ways, that parallels so much of the Christian life. We live in a state of ongoing, near constant maintenance of our spiritual condition. This aspect of our Christianity comes into greater relief during this period of pre-Passover examination, where we are instructed, as we heard in the sermonette, to take stock of our spiritual condition each year. We're reminded of the need to do maintenance, to repair those areas that perhaps may have been left unaddressed over the last several months. So I'd like for us to consider, what does that maintenance program look like for us as Christians? At Camp Century, they had certain things to look for. There was the sound of the ice. You could hear it as it began to creak and moan and move closer and closer to where you were stationed. They could see the visible effects of the ice melt and could witness the buckling of walls and ceilings that reminded them they needed to take action in that area lest it become a mortal issue for them. So what do we look for spiritually? What can we look for in our spiritual lives that might remind us or alert us to spiritual danger? Those areas that need immediate and direct attention. I'd like to consider four questions with you today. These are four questions that we can ask ourselves. And each one of these are important for our spiritual maintenance regimen. They can help us identify those areas in our lives that might need more focused and, in some cases, immediate and direct attention. These aren't the only questions to consider, but I hope they're questions that can get us started in this process. And I do believe that all four of these are pressing and urgent questions. These are questions which can help us identify those potentially weak areas in our spiritual houses. They can alert us to danger that might be imminent in our lives. Danger that perhaps we can't quite see, but we could hear it coming, and we can take steps to address it in advance. So let's take a look at these four questions today. Again, these are questions that we would ask ourselves. We wouldn't ask others necessarily. Question number one, do you believe what Jesus said? Do you believe what Jesus said? Now that's obviously basic. I think all of us would say, well, sure, of course we do. I mean, who would say no, right? If you're a Christian, who would say no to that question? But it really does strike at the core of what Christianity is. To be a Christian is to be a student, a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. That means we are living under his discipline, if you will. That we are a follower, one that walks in harmony with him. He is to be the head of the body, the church. He is the captain of our salvation. He is our Lord, Master, and Savior. And he is the door, both to the Father and the door to the kingdom of God. So do we believe what he said? Fully believe what he said. Jesus made some bold statements in Scripture. His assertions have a huge impact on our understanding of this world, of time, of the intent and the purpose of this life. So let's just take a look at some of what he said. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're just going to read verse 58. John 8, verse 58. John 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus, as we see in Scripture, he asserts that he is the I am. And we can ponder what that means. We can go back to the Old Testament. We're not going to take the time to do that today. But we can go back to the Old Testament and we can see who the I am was and is. And Jesus asserts that's who I am. Which means he has authority and perspective and power and vision that's described for us throughout so much of the Old Testament. And that should have an impact then on how we live today. Let's go to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, and we'll begin in verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, and this is Jesus doing the talking. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So Jesus claims that so much of what we read in the Old Testament pertain to him. Verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Jesus claims to be the Messiah, the Christ. Now, I'm confident we all believe that and agree with that. But by saying so boldly, that's who he is and that's who he was, that's the role he fulfilled, or one of the roles, then we can go back to the Old Testament and we can read what is written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Jesus Christ. And we can see what this claim means in our lives today. Let's go to Luke 5. We'll see another example. Luke chapter 5. Luke 5, verse 20. We're kind of jumping into this situation. But in Luke 5, verse 20, it says, When Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, or said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." So Jesus tells this individual, "Your sins are forgiven." Verse 21, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this that who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" And they say this rightly. I'm just going to quote to you Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25 says, even I, talking about God, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." To forgive sins is divine. It is a prerogative of God. And when Jesus tells this individual, "Your sins are forgiven you," he was saying more than just, "Your sins are forgiven you." He was telling the audience that he was divine. Verse 24, he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And he goes on and says, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Jesus claimed to be divine. Notice John 14. This is a famously quoted verse. John 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus claims that he is the only way to the Father. This is very exclusive language. Think about the implications of what's said here. Jesus says that there is no other religion. Regardless of how that offensive that might be viewed by individuals through time, there is no other religion, no other path, no other Savior by which an individual can come to the Father. Which is so exclusive, which is out of favor in our world today. Now, at some point in our lives, those of us that are baptized, we believe these things, and I think we still do. We chose to get baptized. We were convicted that Jesus is our Messiah, Savior, Lord, Master, and the only hope of eternal life. Notice John 6. I know we're turning to more verses today than we often do, but we're just reading these short snippets. John 6, verse 67. John 6, verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" This is after Jesus had talked about needing to take of his body and of the blood, and some of his disciples decided to leave him and go away. And he asked the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Verse 68, but Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The question for us today is, do we still believe what Jesus said? Or has it faded a bit? We just read a few of those verses, and Jesus claims to be divine. He claims to be the only path to salvation, the only path to the Father. He claims to have fulfilled all of those messianic prophecies. He claims an identity that is far beyond just being an itinerant traveler who had interesting parables to share. Do we stand in awe that the Son of God divested himself of glory and came as a physical human being? How do we approach what he says in Scripture? Do we really believe him? And it's an all or nothing thing. Either we believe everything he said or not. If all of these things are true, and I know we agree that they are, then we can't cherry pick what Jesus said and select the parts that we agree with and set aside the things that we don't. Because if he is the Messiah, the Savior, our Lord and Master, if he is divine, if he is all of those things that we read about, then either everything he said is true or not. We can't pick and choose. And if we believe that he is the I Am, the Messiah, the Son of God, and our Savior, then the response from us must be action. He must be then our Lord and Master. He must be the one that we follow in every area of life, both big and small. The response to believing what he said is action. That leads us to question number two. As we look for potential weak points in our spiritual condition, question number two, do you follow what Jesus and the early church practiced? Do I or do you follow what Jesus and the early church practiced? If you answer question number one, and we recognize who Jesus was and who Jesus is, then it leads to a response on our part. So we can examine, do we follow what he said, what he practiced, and what the early church practiced? There's a lot of retail Christianity out there today, and that might be emotionally or even financially gratifying. We should take care how we speak about and think about individuals who practice a variety of things that we don't find in Scripture. Many of them are decent and upright people who are striving to do and to live what they think is right and true. But the question isn't, do we follow them? The question is, do we follow what Jesus and the early church practiced? Are we living the standard that is found in the New Testament church? And we can't cover everything the New Testament church practiced and everything that Jesus lived, but let's just consider a few distinct points. Jesus and the New Testament church, they observed the Sabbath and the festivals of God. We know from ample scriptural evidence that Jesus was a Sabbath keeper. There's just so many verses that talk about Jesus keeping the Sabbath, and culturally he must have, and had he not kept the Sabbath, he would have sinned. So we know he didn't sin. So we know that Jesus was a Sabbath keeper and kept the festivals. What about the church? Let's go to Acts 13. Let's see a couple of examples. Acts chapter 13. And notice verse 14. Acts 13, verse 14. This is talking about Paul and his party as they're traveling about. Verse 14. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Let's drop down to verse 42. Verse 42 says, So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So here we have Gentiles who are keeping the Sabbath. Verse 43. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Here we find this Christian church, both Jew and Gentile, are keeping the weekly Sabbath. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll begin in verse 6. Paul's here writing this letter to the church in Corinth, which was largely a Gentile congregation. This is if we have the timing correct, would have been years after the Acts 15 conference, which you could go back and read about. In verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast," that feast being the days of unleavened bread, "not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Here we find this Gentile congregation, years into the existence of the church, are still keeping this special festival of God. Let's just look at one more verse. Go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And we're going to look at verse 20. Matthew 24, verse 20. I'm going to go back and I'm going to read verse 3 just to put it in its context. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately." So these are his followers, come to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So the disciples are asking Jesus, "Tell us what it's going to be like before you come, before you return, the end of this age." So that's the context for what Jesus is offering them in this passage. And we come to verse 20. So Jesus is talking about what it's going to be like in the end of the age for his followers. And what does he say in verse 20? "Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." If the Sabbath was not going to be important for Jesus' followers decades down the line, right before his return, why would he tell them to pray that their flight would not be on the Sabbath? Well, I think it speaks to Jesus had every intent that the Sabbath and the festivals of God would remain important for the people of God for these hundreds of years after this recording here in Matthew chapter 24. So one practice of Jesus Christ in the early church was the practice of the weekly Sabbath and the festivals of God. Another practice was consistent fellowship. Jesus Christ and the early church had a consistent connection between and among the brethren. There was a desire to meet in person and to share and to participate. It's evident throughout the book of Acts and all of Paul's letters. If you want some homework, at some point read through the book of Acts and the epistles and read through it with the view of looking for examples of fellowship and connection among the people of God. It's an astonishing number of times that things are referred to that show that these weren't individual Christians living their own independent, disconnected lives, but rather there was a cohesiveness. And it existed in a time without texting, without messaging, without email, all of these devices that we have now that facilitate almost instant communication. In an age where it was difficult to stay connected across long distances, we find a people that were connected intentionally across long distances. Fellowship is so important that we're even warned in Hebrews 10, verse 25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but rather to consistently exhort one another, especially as we see the day approaching, either through our own aging or through prophetic fulfillment as we see that time approaching. Fellowship will be a consistent key among the New Testament church. We also find that Jesus and the New Testament church kept and obeyed the commandments of God. They kept and obeyed the commandments. Let's notice 1 John chapter 5. I think we read this last week, but we'll take a quick look again. 1 John 5, verse 1. 1 John 5, verse 1. John writes and says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten by him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. John wrote this decades into the existence of the Christian church. And yet we find him consistently reminding the brethren of this need to keep the commandments of God, the commandments of Christ. So what were his commandments? You can read John 14, verse 15, where Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So what were his commandments? If we go back to question number one, if we believe what Jesus said, he is the rock, the Almighty, the I Am, the one who thundered the Ten Commandments. That structured way of living that expresses in practical terms what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and what it means to truly love your neighbor as yourself. You can find that in Matthew 22. Brethren, as we evaluate our spiritual condition, so we look for potential weak points in our spiritual practices, we should ask ourselves, do we practice what Jesus and the early New Testament church practiced? We cannot afford to drift or to abandon those practices of Jesus and the Christian church. And so we should be aware and alert to things that might influence us in a way that would steer us away from harmony with those practices. That leads us to question number three today. As we're trying to evaluate our maintenance regimen, as we're trying to look at our spiritual lives and look for potential weakness, question number three, do you apply personally the admonition of Scripture? Do I apply personally the admonition of Scripture? And I don't mean apply it personally to others, to sit about and look at others and say, you're not, and you're not this, and you're not this. I'm talking, do we apply it personally in our own lives, in our own practice of living? We don't have to make it personal. It is personal because we were called by God the Father. We were called individually by him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Peter says, if these things are yours. He doesn't say if these things belong to the church. If they are yours. And he gives a list. He says faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And he walks through that list of important topics. And then he says, if these things are yours, not just the church's, but yours personally, if they describe you or me, then we should ask ourselves, are they ours? Is this who we are at the core? Do things like faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, do they describe me? And you can ask yourselves, do they describe you? Is that who we really are? This is the crux of the question. It's the test of our individual belief and conversion. If they belong to us, they will describe our personal character. And we can look at that and ask, do those things describe us? The Sabbath has often been referred to as a test commandment. And in fact, the entirety of Christianity is a test. Do we walk in harmony with what God tells us or not? Notice Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who are Christ, individuals who have responded, are going to be individuals who have chosen to eradicate certain behaviors in our lives. You can go back and read verse 19 through 21 to see those items that are specifically listed that we shouldn't have in our lives. And then it uses that phrase in verse 21, and the like, other things that are not listed. It's not a check-the-box issue, it's a character issue. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Then he says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. These things must be who we are. We have to walk in these things. It's not as though once a year we get out a checkbox and say, okay, I'm going to do something today that's loving. Next week, I'm going to have a little joy. I'm going to arrange a few of these things over the next 4 weeks before Passover, and then I can check those boxes and move on. There's nothing wrong with doing things that promote love and joy and peace, of course. But what God wants to see is a change in our character. Who we really are at the core needs to align with these principles. Let's go to 2 John. 2 John, and we're going to look at verse 4. 2 John, verse 4. He says, I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. He didn't rejoice greatly because he found some who were still holding on to the truth. They were walking in truth, which means they've taken instruction and knowledge and truth, and they've so built it into their character that they're walking in it. It's who they are as a people. Verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. The standard that it becomes who we are. Not just what we believe. We have to believe it first, but then we have to live it. Put it into practice in our daily lives such that our character becomes so reformed that this is what God sees when he seeks us. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We likely all have our own favorite passages of Scripture to go through as we consider a topic like this and before Passover, as we look in our spiritual lives. And as it happens, Colossians 3 is one of my favorites because I like it so blunt and direct, and it's easy to implement. Well, maybe not easy to implement, but it's easy to understand what the expectation is. Paul is so direct with some of this that it's a kind of a checklist for us to put into practice in our lives. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, talking about those who've been baptized, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. This is something we do all day, every day, for the rest of our spiritual condition. Why? For you died. The old person's dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Then he starts this punch list of things to do. Therefore, put to death. He doesn't say, you know, work on this a little bit. He says, put it to death. Put to death your members which are on the earth. And then he lists some. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And then he says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. So he tells us all these things have no part of a Christian's life. And he doesn't say tolerate them. He says put them to death. Get rid of them completely. And through God's Spirit and his help, we can do those things. But it's not just getting rid of certain things. Verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Not just mercies, but tender mercies. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Paul describes a radical, ongoing transformation that will occur in a Christian's life. They will take the scripture that's preserved for us, and they won't read it to memorize it, but they'll read it to see, what is God telling me that I need to change? They will take those things and apply them personally. The admonition of Paul and Peter and others that were inspired by God, Christians will take that and will look at themselves and see, what do I need to work on? What do I need to change? Spiritual maintenance requires that every Christian choose daily, led by the Spirit of God, to personally follow the admonitions of Scripture. It's not the church's job. It's our job as individuals to individually take time with God's Word and apply it to how we think, to the words that we say, to the actions and the choices that we make day in and day out, week after week. And that leads us to question number 4. This is the last one we'll consider today. Question number 4. Again, we're trying to look at our regimen to try to identify those potential areas of weakness spiritually, those areas that might need extra attention. And question number 4. Do you use and regularly apply the Big 5? Do you use and regularly apply the Big 5? And by the Big 5, I mean prayer, study, meditation, fasting, and fellowship. Those are the Big 5 tools that God gives us as Christians to implement so much else in our spiritual lives. Those Big 5 are necessary for spiritual maintenance and progress. If we want to change who we are, we have to practice these Big 5. I'll mention a book the church published. You're probably ahead of me. It's called The 5 Tools for Spiritual Growth. Aptly titled, it's 5 tools: prayer, study, meditation, fasting, and fellowship. And they are the tools that God gives us for spiritual growth. Now, in my opinion, that book is one of the best products in the modern history of the church. It's extremely well written, and it's readable, and it's applicable, and it captures the important nature of these tools in a way that I found to be personally quite edifying. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to do so. You can also get the audio version. And there's a lot there for us to go back to and to review of how to implement this in our spiritual lives. Spiritual maintenance requires that we be consistent in these areas. Let's go to Matthew 17. And we'll just look in on one example where the use of these tools are mentioned. Or at least two of the tools. We'll go to Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. Matthew 17, verse 14. It says, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water.'" And then notice what he says in verse 16. "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." And as disciples of Jesus Christ, when we read through the Gospels and we see a statement like that, we should pause for a minute and look at this intently. Say, what is Jesus going to say? Verse 17. "Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.'" Verse 18. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately. And you could imagine they would do this. I mean, wouldn't we do this? And they said, "Why could we not cast it out? Why were we limited in this way?" And notice what Jesus says in verse 20. Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And verse 21 is the clincher. "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So he lists two of those spiritual tools here, and he highlights how important they are in a Christian's life. Some spiritual battles require prayer and fasting. Not because God is limited, but because God is judicious. And at times he grants greater power to those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, those who practice righteousness, those who regularly apply the Big Five in their individual lives. These five things are just tools. They're the methods and the protocols that are necessary for spiritual maintenance and spiritual growth. The Big Five are the continuing education classes of our life. Connection with God is necessary for understanding, for growth, and for overcoming. And to have that connection with God, we have to pray and study and meditate and fast, and we need fellowship. Jesus would model this throughout the Gospels. And so did the disciples and the apostles in the early church. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. And note verse 21. Revelation 3, verse 21. Jesus says, "To him who overcomes." And you could go back and read these two chapters. And again he says the consistent thing. "To him who overcomes." And the key to overcoming is prayer and study and meditation and fasting and fellowship. It says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Let's go to chapter 22, Revelation 22, verse 12. Revelation 22, verse 12. Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Over and over again, Jesus reminds us of the need to work, to put in the spiritual effort and energy to do work. This is maintenance work in our spiritual condition. The Big Five: prayer, study, meditation, fasting, and fellowship. That maintenance work cannot be outsourced. It can't be contracted, and it can't be ignored. We can't hire someone to do it for us. We can't depend on someone else to take care of these things. This is work that we have to do in our own lives. We can profit from the study of others. As an example, the church produces literature and sermons and podcasts. We can profit from the study of others. We can benefit from the prayers of others. But fundamentally, if we want to make spiritual progress, we have to do these things. We can't think, well, someone else will pray enough. Someone else will do the studying. Someone else will make sure that we stay doctrinally sound, and I'll just sort of ride along with them for the journey. That's not how Christianity works. God expects us to put in the work, to be an overcomer. And Jesus says, I'm coming quickly to give to everyone according to his work. So as we look at our lives, as we're looking for areas of potential weakness, we can look and evaluate, do I regularly and consistently implement the big five in my life, not in somebody else's, but in mine? Spiritual maintenance is necessary to preserve our spiritual condition. It's necessary to preserve any structure, even a physical building. Those of us that are homeowners, we know that you have to do a certain amount of maintenance just to preserve what we have. Camp Century didn't survive. Maintenance proved to be too costly, too time-consuming, and too overwhelming. They simply, in those brutal conditions, they could not keep up with the pressure and the creep of the ice. In 1967, after it cost so much money and labor and time and energy, Camp Century would be closed down and abandoned. The lack of maintenance would result in Camp Century being overwhelmed and crushed and buried by snow and ice in just a few short years. And it would largely be forgotten. The United States never told the Danish government that we had a nuclear reactor that was buried there under the ice. It was rediscovered in April of 2024. There were a team of engineers that were examining the ice sheet in Greenland, and they noticed this dark deposit that was on this ice shelf. And they found out that Camp Century is now 100 feet below the surface of the ice, and it's there still polluting the environment today. As we ponder our own spiritual house, let's ensure that we maintain a vibrant maintenance program. Let's really examine how we're doing spiritually. As we approach Passover, which is just now over 4 weeks away, as we think of Jesus' role and his work in our lives, we can consider and ask ourselves, do we truly love his appearing? Do we look forward to when he will return to this earth? If so, then we're going to do some spiritual maintenance in our spiritual condition. To help with that task, let's ask ourselves these questions. Do we really believe everything that Jesus said? And if so, do we respond with action? Do we follow what Jesus and the early church practiced? Do we apply personally the admonition of Scripture? Not to the church as a whole, not to others, not to family, not to friends, but really personally. Do we examine what we're told in Scripture and look at our own lives deeply before God? And do we use and regularly apply the big five, those spiritual maintenance tools that make it possible for us to grow spiritually? We don't want to be an abandoned base that's crushed under the ice, a relic of dreams and ideas and plans that were really doomed from the beginning. Instead, let's do the necessary spiritual maintenance to be that shining city on a hill, that we might have right to the tree of life, and that we could enter the gates into the city of God.